We're so thankful that you can. We've been going through the book of Job, and this morning we're going to be reminded of the power of God as we listen to a thunderstorm outside. But we'll be in Job chapter 28 this morning. You'll be reminded, of course, that Job is in the midst of the midnight of suffering in his life. Job has lost a lot. I would say that of all the things that Job has lost, though, probably the most pressing, Job has lost his seven sons and three daughters to death. He has lost his business and his fortune. He has lost his health. He has lost his reputation. He has lost this council of his friends. He has lost everything. But unknown to Job, he finds himself in the midst of these trials not because he has done everything wrong, but because he's done everything right. In fact, in Job chapter 1, verse 8, it would say of Job, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away evil. Job has been marked out to suffer. Again, not because he's done anything wrong, because he's done everything right. Job is like that tallest tree in the forest. And when the lightning strikes, it hits that tree first. Job stands out taller than anyone else. That's Job. He stands tallest for the Lord in the midst of his generation. In fact, God's own estimation of Job was that Job was like no one else on earth at that time. He was a godly man. And yet in the providence of an all-wise and all-loving God, for reasons unknown and unclear to Job, God allowed Job to suffer a loss that far surpasses anything we can even comprehend. There is perhaps no pain greater in life than for a parent to bury a child. But Job has buried 10 of them all at once. And this is an unspeakable sorrow. And Job's whole life has been crushing and crashing down in around him, and yet initially Job responds very well. Remember what he says? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. Job understood everything that in his life was there, was given by the gracious hand of God, and Job was not given to interpret all of this. He just trusted God. This is God's divine prerogative. God gives no explanation to Job. When we read this book, we are allowed to see what Job does not see. We can see behind the curtain. Job cannot see this. But Job did not see behind the veil. Job did not understand. And it's perhaps then that in the middle of these great seasons of trial, in the middle of not knowing, there is perhaps no season in life that you need wisdom more than when you find yourself in the valley of adversity like Job did. And in Job chapter 28, Job finally begins to cry out and begins to say what we've all been thinking. I don't understand. Would you please tell me what's going on? And here's what he says in Job 28, beginning in verse 20. We'll look at the whole passage. We'll start our scripture reading in verse 20. It says, when thou then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof, for he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth unto the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weighed the waters by the measure. When he made a decree for the rain, a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he say and declare it. He prepared it, yea, searched it out. It's talking about wisdom. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You know, there's a very big difference between wisdom and knowledge. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, you can't wash your feet with your socks on. That's kind of likened to the phrase, don't put the cart before the horse, right? You need to understand one thing before you understand the other. And there is a big difference between wisdom and knowledge. Don't put the cart before the horse. Knowledge is the act of knowing how to do something. Wisdom is the act of actually doing that. Wisdom is acting on that knowledge. Wisdom is a Hebrew word which means skill or the ability to carry out a task. I begin that way because that's what we've learned about Job and his friends, is the difference between wisdom and knowledge. You remember, Job has three friends. One preacher called his friends this, Bildad the blaster, Eliphaz the Eliminator and Zophar the Zealot. And they have come together and they have pooled their knowledge. These three friends have just worn Job down. They have come at him in three cycles of three, and they have said, Job, there must be something wrong with your life, because people who do good things have good things happen to them, and people who do bad things have bad things happen to you. And Job, you have had bad things happen to you, therefore you must be a bad person. This is like the birthplace of the prosperity gospel, right? It's basically, Job, you're not naming it and claiming it enough. That's your problem, right? You just need to lay your hands on the television set and repeat these words after me and sow some seeds into the gospel, and they will plant and grow some wonderful truths. That's what you really need, Job. That's what they're basically saying. And these friends have just cut the legs out from underneath Job. We can all be subject to discouragement in the midst of difficulty, because we can be especially discouraged when people come to us in the midst of our difficulty with their perceived knowledge that doesn't seem to add up. And when you try to weigh it in the balances, it fails, and you thought they were smart, and when they aren't, or they're proved that their knowledge is wrong, it's actually more crushing, perhaps, than the trial itself. Actually, their counsel made it worse, and that's kind of where Job's friends are. These friends have each come to him at three individual speeches, and Job has begun to adopt their worldview. He's begun to think, God, you've got the wrong person, right? You've sent this trial to the wrong address, right? Job wants his day in court. He wants to appeal to God for what he's done. In fact, he said in Job 1 verse 28 or 21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But his three friends have been pushing down at an accelerating pace. And now as he comes into 27 and in 28, he begins to say, I'm not wrong, but can I at least talk to someone who would understand my case? He says in verse 28 of chapter 28, which is really the slam dunk verse, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. That's what he needs. And in Job 28, verse 28, at this moment, Job is learning something that you and I need to learn, and we'll learn together in this message. You don't need to know why. You need to know who. If God was to explain to Job everything that was going on behind the veil in the affairs of providence, there is so much going on, Job would not possibly be able to take it all in. It would be like trying to put the Pacific Ocean in a Dixie cup. It just doesn't work. You really want God to explain his providence? Well, we'll be here for a while. You don't need to know why. You need to know who. And in the absence of understanding why, the hope that we hang on to is the fear of the Lord. God is the anchor point. God is the cornerstone. God is the rope that we cling to. All we need to do is fear the Lord. That is wisdom. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life, but it may be that the Lord has brought you here this morning to this message from this chapter, and you are in the midst of a crisis. And as you cannot figure out what's happening, I have news for you. I'm going to give you the anchor point. I'm going to give you from Scripture what you can cling to, and it won't be to explain all your trials away. Because, as we'll see, wisdom cannot be found in this world. In this passage, Job is alluding to the bankruptcy of the supposed wisdom of this world. This chapter really revolves around an analogy. The analogy or the picture is that of a mining expedition. It's a mining episode. And as we look at verse 1, we discover that wisdom cannot be found in this world. And he's going to use mining or looking for gems as an example of how to try to find what can't be found in this world. Look what he says in verse 1. Certainly, there is a mine for silver and a place for refining gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from the rock. What he's saying is men are always searching for valuable things in this world. They dig it up, they mine it out, they smite it, and it all requires considerable effort. This may be hard work, but if you work hard enough, you can pull it out from the earth, and as you pull it out from the earth, you can make a profit off of this mining expedition. He says in verse 3, man puts an end to darkness. What that means is you dig down into the earth, into the deepest, darkest parts of the earth, to find precious stones. Man continues to plummet into these caves to find some kind of stone. Even where the light doesn't initially hit it, where you get to go so far down, you got to use some kind of lantern or light to see around. Men plummets all the way down there to pull some kind of valuable stone out of the earth's core. He says in verse 3, and to the farthest limit, he searches out the rock. In the gloom and the deep shadow, he sinks a shaft away from inhabited areas. He digs further than anybody ever thought you could dig. Forgotten by foot, they hang and swing away from people. You can almost imagine a person digging into the caves and kind of lowering themselves down into a rock. They hang and swing down into places people don't even normally tread, all to find some kind of precious stones. The imagery there is a man at street level, and they put a miner in a basket, and they lower that miner down into a shaft in search of precious things. You can imagine a man hanging and swinging down into these caves. It says in verse 5, from the earth comes food. And the food here is a metaphorically referring to gold and silver and precious stones, valuable resources. He says in verse 5, and underneath it is turned over like fire. I thought this was interesting. If you study history, you come to discover the ancient practice, this man would be lowered down in a basket, and he would be hanging and swinging there, and he would intentionally start a fire and the wall on the walls of that shaft, and the walls of the shaft would catch, the char would catch. They would catch that fire on purpose, and he would have in that basket a basket full of water. And he would light the fire in the shaft, and then he would douse the fire out initially, and all of the not precious stuff would fall out. All the dirt would be burned off, and behind it would be the stones. And then he would begin to chip it away. And the fire would then cause the rocks to crack, and in those cracks, they would find gold and silver and sometimes precious jewels. By the way, it's amazing to think at the ingenuity of man. That's what Job is saying. Just think of how much work went into just trying to find gold. Even in the ancient practices, they were willing to invent new ways to just finally get this stuff out of the rocks. He says in verse 6, its rocks are a source of sapphire, and its dust, even its dust contains gold. It's well worth the risk to them. The risk is worth the reward. They're willing to hang by a cord in a basket and start a fire, all to get these rocks. Further in verses 7 through 9, we learn that all the animals and even the king of the jungle are not able to do what man is doing in his conquest. Man has been smarter than everybody else to try to figure this out. Man has excavated out what is valuable in amazing ways. In verse 10, it says, he carves out channels through the rocks, and his eyes sees anything precious. In other words, he's carving out, he's plumbing it out, he's even stopping up water, he's using water to help him sift through and find precious stones. All of that is good and commendable to Job if you're looking for treasures. That's a good idea. You can do that. You can work really hard to find treasures, and you might actually come up with some pretty valuable stuff. But here's the metaphorical point. Verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And this is a rhetorical question, and it implies that you won't find it in the core of the world. You won't find it by plumbing down into the caves and stopping up waters. No matter how much you dig, no matter how far you pursue, you won't find 1 gram of wisdom in this world. You might be able to dig up wealth in this world, and you can think of all different ways to do that. But you will never be able to dig up wisdom in this world. You won't find it there. Divine wisdom is not discovered by man. It then must be revealed by God. You don't find wisdom by digging down or looking around. You find wisdom by looking up and reaching out. That's the point. By the way, it's a point that's repeated often in the Bibles. If you come over to James, here's what James says about wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 17, it says, wisdom is from above. You can't dig it out of the earth's core. It's wisdom is from above. He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So you're looking for wisdom, right, in the world. You want to find wisdom? You want to find it in corporate America or Wall Street or Hollywood or Washington, D.C.? You won't find 1 drop of wisdom there. Amen. The only place you'll find wisdom that will be useful in your walk of life, skillful in who you are, is by looking not at digging into the world or the world's philosophies, but digging down into God's Word. William Phelps, who wasn't related to me, but he shares my name, which obviously means he's an awesome person. He taught English literature at Yale for 41 years until his retirement in 1933. Marking an examination paper shortly before Christmas one year, Phelps came across a note. Here's what it said. God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas. That was the person taking that test. Phelps returned the paper with this note. Great. God gets an A. You get an F. Happy New Year, right? That's the reality. And that's the lesson we need to hear this morning. So many times we look for help in all the wrong places. Too many times, God is our last resource, not our first recourse. And perhaps there is no time when you need wisdom more than the middle of your trial. So where do you run? Where do we run? We run to like some self-help book. We run to our friends, perhaps. And perhaps their friend can be helpful only if they are telling you, I don't have the answers. Where are the answers? You can't dig wisdom out of the world. You can't dig wisdom out of human philosophy. You can't get enough degrees to find wisdom. In fact, I like what Les Olelaw used to say. You can have so many degrees that men call you Fahrenheit and still not be hot for God. He's right. Where is wisdom? And Job basically says, if you want wisdom, wisdom cannot be found in this world. But more than that, wisdom cannot be bought in this world either. No matter who you are, and no matter how much money you have, you don't have enough money to acquire wisdom. And so Job says in verse 13, mankind does not know its value. The its refers to wisdom, which is an antecedent to this pronoun. Nor, he says in verse 13, is it found in the land of the living. This is to say, wisdom is of an incalculable value. You can't put a price tag on wisdom. It's not found in the land of the living, meaning you don't get it from another person. That is not to say you shouldn't go to a Christian counselor. That is not to say you shouldn't minister one another. But a Christian counselor is only Christian if he speaks God's word into your life. You can't find wisdom in the land of the living. And verse 14 indicates there might be wealth and pearls at the bottom of the ocean. But all the treasure and pearls that you can muster won't buy wisdom. So he says in verse 15, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of pure gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. You can't, I mean, don't even bring up coral and crystal at this point, he's saying. Don't even think about it. It's not worth it. And the acquisition of wisdom is more valuable than all the pearls you can get. The topaz cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. What is he saying? He's like, okay, go ahead. Bring all the things that you think are valuable. Let's bring them to the table and let's hash this out. Is wisdom more valuable than topaz? Yep. Is it more valuable than pearls? You better believe it. Is it more valuable than pure gold? Yep, and don't even begin to talk about anything else. You just can't even rival that. Wisdom is a supernatural commodity that cannot be acquired by natural assets. What Job is saying to his buddies is that real wisdom cannot be exchanged fairly for anything of this life. The man who obtains the greatest portion of these earthly things may be richest materially, but that doesn't make him the wisest. He may one day get all that he has, but one day he'll have to leave all that behind. A man who has had all of his energies and ingenuities only to obtain great material wealth, wealth that one may be lost, has really attained nothing, hasn't he? That's exactly what Jesus would say. That's exactly Jesus' point. Jesus would say this in Mark 8. What does it even profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Basically, what is the price tag for your soul? You can't measure that. Hypothetically, if you own the entire world but you didn't have Jesus, you would lose your soul. And you can't buy what is freely offered. And so it is with wisdom. Job 28, verse 22 is really sarcastically funny at this point. Here's what it says. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. In other words, you could say, we've never seen it for ourselves. We've heard of this thing you called wisdom. We've never actually acquired it. We don't even know what it's like. Really, it's referring to a person who has lived a full life, had all of life's experiences, have acquired all of life's wealth, and now in death they are being interviewed. And the person interviewing them is saying, what about this wisdom thing? And the person who has lived a full life and acquired all that you can acquire in this life says to the interviewer, I've heard of wisdom, but I've never actually seen it. But that's not how people define wisdom, is it? Just think of these quotes. Theodore Levitt, a Harvard Business School, defined wisdom this way. He said this, experience comes from what we have done. Wisdom comes from what we have done badly. So his definition of wisdom, you want wisdom? You find it in experience, or at least your mistakes. Is he right? Doug Larson said, wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you should have preferred to talk. So in other words, wisdom is listening to other people's experiences. One person said, a wise man learns by the experience of others. An ordinary man learns by his own experience. A fool learns by nobody's experience. In other words, you find wisdom, again, by other people's examples. Is that how you find wisdom? Here's what Job is saying. No matter how long you have lived, no matter how many life experiences you have had, no matter who you have met, and no matter where you have been, wisdom is still hidden from you. You cannot buy wisdom, and experience is not the best teacher. Experience is just the repetition of error. That's what experience is. You can't buy wisdom. And so Job asked this question, where does wisdom come from in verse 28? Where is it? Where is the place of understanding? And Job asked this for his friends to get them to think. Every teacher knows the value of a well-placed question. When you put it in the interrogative, it no longer in the indicative, it allows the audience to begin to think for themselves. And Job is saying, all right, we've explored the wealth of this world. We have seen you can't dig it up. We've seen you can't buy it. So where is it? And he's asking this like a good teacher to get you and I and his friends to think. That's what Job does here. If there is no wisdom to be drawn from this world, where do I find it? And if there is no wisdom to be bought in this world, where do I find it? If the assets of this world are bankrupt and the wells of this world's resources are dry, then where do I find wisdom? And he answers his rhetorical question in verse 21. It is hidden from the eyes of every living creature. The reason wisdom is hidden is because God has hidden it. It cannot be seen with natural eyes. It cannot be grasped with natural hands. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. In other words, this is God's resource that he gives. Wisdom is inaccessible to man with natural eyes and natural thinking. It's hidden. You cannot get there. Wisdom can only be secured from God. He's your only source. So finally, after all of that, Job says where it's found. Wisdom comes from above. Verse 23, God understands its way. And if you're marking your Bibles, you could almost say God alone understands its way. And God alone knows its place. The implication is very emphatic. God and God alone knows wisdom. God understands the path of wisdom, that's referring to its way, and God understands the place of wisdom, its place. Wisdom is found with him by his spirit and through his son. Verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. God sees it all. God knows it all. God has taken it all into account. There is nothing outside the knowledge of God. God has learned, doesn't have to learn everything. He knows everything. Therefore, when God speaks in wisdom, he speaks pure, unvarnished, unadulterated wisdom. There is nothing that he has not taken into account when God speaks. When he speaks, he doesn't have to go back and evaluate his speech. He just speaks. Look what it says in verse 25. When he imported the weight to the wind and assessed the waters by the measure, when he made a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it. He searched it out. Job is using an illustration from creation, and the illustration is to be applied to providence. God is so brilliant and stunningly genius that you can't even scope out the thunderbolt, but he already knew where it was going to go. As we talked about last week, can you explore the weight of the waters in the heavens? God somehow holds them up in the clouds, and when he wants it to rain, it rains. When he wants it to stop, it stops. Why? Because he's God. And if he can do that, when he speaks, you know, he speaks with wisdom. Doesn't go back and reevaluate, and maybe I want to put that word here or that word there. Maybe I want to restate that. Maybe I change my mind. No. Now, who but God could give weight to the invisible? Who but God? This far outweighs the comprehension, knowledge of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. This is incomprehensible to them. Do they understand how and why God gave weight to the wind? How much does the wind weigh, actually? God knows. They don't. Therefore, could they have even a clue what is going on in Job's life? They've tried to give answer, but do they really know what's going on in Job's life? If you can't explain the physical, how can you explain the spiritual? If you can't explain the earthly, how can you even pretend to comprehend the heavenly? If you don't know the temporal, how can you open your mouth and speak about the eternal? But this is a rebuke to Job's friends. They have opened their mouths and spoken of matters they simply don't know. Do you know why God made the sky blue and the grass green? Do you? Do you know why the earth is spinning? Do you know why the earth is in orbit and rotating? Do you know why the rivers run into the ocean? Do you know why the clouds suck up water and God opens them up to rain? If you don't know and you don't understand any of that, how can you pretend to explain God? Don't pretend to know and understand the affairs of providence, but many do. On February 12, 2002, Donald Rumsfeld, who was serving as the U.S. Secretary of Defense at that time, said this: there are known knowns, and there are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know that there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. Did you catch all that? The statement between the subject of much commentary included a documentary called The Unknown Known. And Rumsfeld named his autobiography Known and Unknown, a memoir. Although Rumsfeld was speaking militarily when he made that statement, I think it works regarding the trials because they fall into three categories, don't they? We know God brings forth good from trials. This is a known known. We know this. James tells us for this reason we can rejoice because the trying of your faith worketh maturity. That's a known known. We know we'll experience trials in the future. When? We don't know. That's an unknown known. We know it will happen. But we don't know what the trials will be. That's a known unknown. God is doing many things through trials. One preacher said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. The other 9,997 are unknown unknowns. But if God knows exactly what he is doing in orchestrating the weather, don't you believe he knows exactly what he's doing in orchestrating the affairs of your life, even that trial? This is why James would say in James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," all different kinds. "For you know," this is a known, "that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or patience, or maturity, or endurance. "And let that steadfastness have its full effect in your life, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Will you know everything after your trial? No, but you'll know who, and that's the most important. So we can read with confidence verse 27. "Then he saw it," verse 27, "and declared it. He established it. He searched it out." This is all by divine genius. And that brings the bottom line. This is the punchline. This is the knockout punch. This is the slam dunk of this text. This is the admission. This is what it's all about. "And to mankind he said, behold." Now pause there. The word "behold" literally means "fix your mind upon." Think about this, is what he's saying. Don't just go in one ear and out the other. Behold this. Think about this. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Don't leave here missing where wisdom is. Where is wisdom? Behold, wisdom is not found in the explanation of why God is doing this in your life. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is found in the revelation of who God is. Trust in an all-wise, all-controlling, all-loving, all-governing God. Fear Him. Know Him. And anybody that would come up and explain your whys of your trials is not helping. They're actually hurting. You don't need to know why. You need to know who. Jerry Bridges wrote a wonderful book called Trusting God several years ago. In the book, he takes three aspects of God and elevates those three aspects to form a triangle. And Bridges' point is that if you think about these three attributes of God, you can go through anything and be strengthened, upheld, and encouraged. And those are worth dwelling on. Here's his attributes. First, God is all-wise. He knows exactly what is good for your life. If you had a million lifetimes to try and come up with a better plan, you wouldn't be able to improve on God's plan one iota. God is all-wise. Second, God is all-powerful. But what if God had a plan and no power? The truth is, God is all-powerful. He can move heaven and earth to bring about His purposes. And His purposes are all-wise, by the way. And you should be thankful He's also, number two, all-powerful. And number three, God is all-loving. Yet God could be all-powerful and all-wise and not do it for your own good, and that would be to your detriment. But God is also all-loving, and God's plans are not only for His glory, but also for your good, which is for His glory. And it's this knowledge of God, looking to God, resting in the attributes of God, that brings this noble fear of God. And now we have this fear of God so many times in the negative connotation, but the fear of God in Scripture is always positively laid out. To fear God means to hold God in highest regard. To fear God means to worship God for who He is and what He is doing. To fear God means to stand in awe of who He is. To fear God means to realize, I'm living in this planet, drinking His water, breathing His air, and I'm living on borrowed time. That's what it means to fear God. Acts would put it this way, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." The entirety of my life is in God. Thus, fearing Him, I realize that He has ordained the day of my birth. He has ordained my gender, my family, my height, my abilities, my influences. He has ordained my path. And not only that, but in all the way up until the end, He has even ordained the day of my death. My timeline is fixed irrevocably on God's calendar in heaven. Psalms would put it this way, "My substance was not hid from Thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, and when as yet there was none of them." He knew me. That ought to be the reason to fear God. If you have two brain cells touching between your ears, you'd be a nut not to fear God. Your whole life is in the hand of God. We have every reason to fear and reverence God. And in the midst of a trial, that is what Job is holding on to. Not the explanation of the trial, but the God in that trial. Behold, think about this for a moment. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. In other words, the wisest thing anybody can do is fear God and flee from sin. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. It's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. If you have wisdom, you will flee. That's how it works. If you know God, you will flee from sin. And the stupidest thing you can do, and that's a biblical word, is to be indifferent towards God. It's not smart. It's not humble. It's arrogant. But that's our culture. Our culture wants a truth that basically can be defined as they want it to be defined. And actually, in our culture's new worldview, and it really continues to creep up this way, if I were to stand behind you, or before you rather, and say this is truth, and say there's only this truth, to our culture, that's arrogant. If I were to say there's only one truth, that's arrogance. And I'm here to tell you, no, the opposite of that is arrogance. If you say that there is another truth or a different truth, what you are saying is you know better than God. And that's arrogance. Humility is saying God gets to define truth and I will search His wisdom. That's what you need. I don't know where you came from. I don't know what trial particularly that you may be going through. Perhaps for some in this room, you haven't shared it with others, except for with God, because God already knew. And you came into this room with a ton of why questions. And I actually wonder, probably most of us, you're there, because if you're human and you have any feeling at all, there's a lot of why questions in your life. They're just racing through your heart. And maybe you did share with your friends, and maybe your friends were kind of like Job's friends. And while they may have been there initially to help, they've ended up hurting. And you're discouraged, you're disappointed, and you want to give up. Because, in your view, you have a why question, and you're not getting an answer to it. You're saying, now where is wisdom, God? I don't get to see behind the curtain. And in Job's case, don't forget, you get to see behind the curtain. You got to begin to read the book and you got to see exactly what was going on. Job didn't get to see that. So where's his hope? And perhaps there is no time when we need wisdom more than when we find ourselves in the midst of adversity. And in the absence of understanding, the rope that we hang on to, the anchor point we cling to is the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can find wisdom in you. Lord, that is our desire. So many times, so many of us have forgotten who God is. And as a result of that, we don't run to you like we should. And we run away. We look for wisdom in other places and other books, and we don't come to your word. Lord, there may be some in this room that are genuinely hurting. Or maybe some listening to the recording later that is the same. May they run to the who without even maybe always having the answers to all of the whys. We pray this in your name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? Our instruments are going to begin to play Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It'll be our hymn of invitation. Would you respond as God has spoken to you this morning?